for our next lesson together. Brother Gary Massey, like I said, spoke with us last night. He's a repeat offender. He's been here several times. Where it's such a joy to have our these speakers come for our different events, and then are excited about coming back. I spoke to one of our recent speakers recently about something we might be looking for a guy to come do, and the guy just told me, so if you're looking for anybody to speak on anything out there, it's me. So we're excited that guys have the willingness to come back and join us. Gary comes from Chattanooga, Tennessee. As Richard mentioned last night, he is also an attorney. He has a great grasp of God's word. It's so good for him to be here. It's exciting. He was able to bring his wife Michelle with him. If you haven't had a chance to meet them, make sure you are able to meet them. Spend some time with them. Gary has a great message for us, and I know that because every time I've heard him speak, he's had a great message. So I'll take no more of your time, Brother Gary.
Thank you, Brother Clint. Thank you to all of you for being here on a Friday morning. I hope that all of you husbands in the room have an appreciation for your wives like I do. It's one of the reasons that I love coming out here is because all three times I've come is my wife has come with me. And it's great for us to have a, you know, just 3 or 4 days, just the two of us when we're not here with you. And then to be here with you makes that even better. But she's such a help to me. I was telling her just a few minutes ago, I said, they don't have a clock in here. And last night I couldn't find the clock. And she said, it's right there. You know, that's the kind of, you know, you say help, the Bible says help meet. She's the help that I need, and I'm thankful to know where the clock is this morning. 2016, we had a wonderful privilege to travel to England with my parents. My ancestors came from England, or at least a lot of them came from England, and my mother has always been interested in that. And she had always wanted to go, and so Michelle and our three children and my mom and dad all went to England together, and it was a wonderful experience. But while we were there, we had one of the most memorable worship experiences that I've ever had at the Wembley Church of Christ. In the shadow of Wembley Stadium, the stadium where they have the giant concerts and the soccer matches and stuff like that. It's just this little red brick building, looked a lot like a lot of church buildings that I've seen in the southeastern United States. But when we went there, we scoped out where can we go to church when we're there, and we found this place, and we have to drive across town to get there. We got there on time, and we walk in, and their worship room is an old gym, like a basketball gym or an athletic gym, and it's long and, you know, rectangular like this one, and they've turned it and they've put their focal point on the side, on the side like this, and the bench, they were seats, they were chairs, are spread out this way. There were a few Americans there. There were a few non-American Caucasians there, but the majority of the people there were from the Caribbean or Africa, or Asia. There were people there from India, from Sri Lanka, from Singapore, from Central America, from South America. And they were very friendly. They welcomed us as soon as we walked in, much like you welcome us when we come here. And they were having a potluck that day. And they invited us to stay for the potluck. And we stayed. And I cannot remember ever having Caribbean jerk chicken that was as good as that. It was amazing. In England, and the food in England is not good. But we all, our whole family, as soon, you know, probably before we left the building, we're like, this is a taste of heaven, right? This, and it stands out in my mind. It's been 7 years. And it still stands out in my mind as one of the most beautiful experiences to know that those people who are so different in culture, in color, in experience, in opportunity from me, but we're the same. We're the one. And isn't it time to say something about the oneness of the church? Back up in time to 1993. Michelle and I are not married yet. It's spring break. Michelle's a softball player at Freed Hardeman. We met our first day at Freed Hardeman. And we had dated by this time for a couple of years. But she went on a spring break trip to a friend's house in Ohio with five softball players. And so they stay at the friend's house, and they're driving back from Ohio through Kentucky to get back to West Tennessee. And on the interstate, in the middle of nowhere, Kentucky, the car breaks down, just quits. State trooper comes and loads them up in his car and drives them into the nearest town and drops them off at a diner. And for you young people, back then, we had something called payphones. And payphones even came with a phone book. We didn't have, I mean, I knew one person at that time with a mobile phone. Back then we called them car phones. But there was no, I mean, Google hadn't even been invented yet. I don't think there was even a Yahoo. Maybe there was a Yahoo in 93. There was an America Online in 93. But they open up the Yellow Pages, which is a part of the phone book. And they look up Churches of Christ. And they call the local Church of Christ in nowhere, Kentucky, and a secretary answers the phone. They said, our car broke down on the interstate. There's nothing sad about this story. It's just, it just means so much that people do this. And she said, where are you? In a few minutes, an elder of the church came and picked them up from the diner, had a tow truck tow their car. That afternoon, their car was fixed. They're back in the car, get back to Freed Hardeman that day. They didn't pay a penny. Their parents never got a bill. We're one. We're the same. It's time to say something about preserving the oneness of the church. Our assigned scripture passage for today is Ephesians chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1, Paul writes to the Ephesian church from prison, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk worthy of the manner, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, I want you to notice this term. Well, first of all, you see, it jumps off the page. There are seven ones here. There is one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. But I want you to notice the one body. There is one body. At least five different times in the New Testament, it's specifically, explicitly said that the body is the church. One of those times is in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. He put all things in subjection under his feet, meaning Jesus' feet, and gave Jesus as head over all things to the church, which is his body. The fullness of Him who fills all in all. There is one body. Matthew 16, Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church. He built one church, and the body is one. The body of Christ is one, which means the church can be, can only be, and must be one. The oneness of the church flows from the oneness of the Godhead. The word Godhead is used in the King James. It's not used in the newer translations. And even in the King James, I think it's only used once. And in that place, it just translates the Greek word theos. But we use this term. Some groups use the term Trinity, which is nowhere in the Bible. But it's this idea that there is one God, but within God there are three beings. Sometimes we say three persons or three personalities. It's hard to say it because person doesn't, in that sense, mean human. But there are three beings, but there is one God. But look at what it says here again in Ephesians chapter 4. He says in verse 3, the unity of the Spirit. But in verse 4, there is one Spirit. In verse 5, there is one Lord. In verse 6, there is one God and Father of all. So you've got three persons, three beings in one God or one Godhead. And so oneness starts in the very nature of God. And so the oneness of the church is necessitated by and must reflect the oneness of God. This is a difficult concept. I'm only going to be able to explain it to a certain extent because there's a lot of questions that I don't know the answer to when it comes to explaining God. God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than His thoughts. I cannot begin to comprehend the fullness of infinite power or infinite presence or infinite knowledge. I can't comprehend eternity. I can't comprehend having no beginning and having no end. And so my ability to understand or explain God is limited to what He has said, to what He has revealed that we can understand and absorb. But what we can understand and absorb is that there are three beings who are making up one God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These first words in Hebrew are Shema. And so from ancient times and all the way until today, even today, this probably right this minute, there are Jewish people who recite the Shema. This is only part of the Shema, but they recite it every morning and every afternoon. Right after this in Deuteronomy 6, you shall talk about them when you lie down, you should talk about them when you rise up. Every morning, every evening, they recite this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. But even in the Old Testament, you see that there is a plurality in the one God. Genesis 1, verse 26, Then God said, Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And so we human beings are made like God, but God in Genesis 1 is talking to other members of the Godhead, apparently. Evidently. There's people who would say maybe He's talking to other celestial beings, but He's saying make it our image. And we're not made in the image of angels. We're made in the image of God. And so when He says make man in our image, you're talking about different members, different beings who are a part of the Godhead. This is seen in Luke chapter 3 where Jesus is baptized. Jesus is baptized by John. He comes up and he prays. And in verse 22 it says the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. And so here in the New Testament, we have all three beings in the Godhead at the same time, simultaneously, in different places, doing different things. Jesus is on earth in human form. The Holy Spirit, in some form that looks or acts something like a dove, descends upon Jesus. And God the Father speaks from heaven. So we have all three appearing simultaneously. So when you see the Spirit, you're not seeing just God in a different form. It's not like a movie where somebody wears a disguise and you think there's somebody else, but really they're the same. No, it's separate and distinct. And yet, they are one. And so that oneness of God underscores and emphasizes the importance of oneness to the church and in the church. But even better than that, we are offered oneness with God. We are invited into the oneness that the Godhead itself shares. John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus prays. This is sometimes called the high priestly prayer. This is the night of the Last Supper. This is right before he goes to Gethsemane, and he prays in Gethsemane, and then he's arrested, and he's going to be crucified the next morning. But in verse 3, he prays, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So many times, when we think about eternal life, maybe I should say when I think about eternal life, I think about heaven. And I try to visualize a place, and I try to visualize the blessings that I'm going to receive. That's not how Jesus sees it. Jesus sees eternal life as relationship, nearness, sharing, communion, oneness with God. This is eternal life, that they may know you and that they may know me. Knowing Jesus is knowing God the Father. Knowing God the Father is knowing Jesus, and knowing them is eternal life. If you have fellowship, if you have oneness, if you have relationship with God, then you have eternal life. That's how Jesus, the Spirit is not mentioned here, but it's implicit here. He goes on in verse 20. He says, he's praying still, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone," meaning his apostles, meaning the people who are there immediately, "but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one." Right before Jesus is crucified, he prays for the oneness of the church. He prays for the oneness of us, his followers who come later. "Even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you." See, that they may be one, the same oneness that we have. "And that they also may be in us." And so they don't just have the oneness together, they have this fellowship with the Godhead itself. "So that the world may believe that you sent me, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me." You see that Jesus sees oneness as part of the relationship with God. He enjoys this oneness with the Father and the Spirit. He invites us into this oneness with the Father and the Spirit. And therefore, if we are going to enjoy this relationship with God, we must embrace oneness. It must be as important to us as it is important to Jesus. And this oneness then guides our relationships with each other. This importance, this emphasis that we put on this closeness, this sharing, this fellowship, this partnership becomes of paramount importance. And so that priority that we place on this affects how we treat each other. You see this in Ephesians 4. "I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." What is the calling? You've been called into relationship with God. You've been called into oneness with God. You've been called into eternal life. Now that is a holy calling. That is a high and heavenly calling. And you don't deserve it. You didn't earn it. I can never be worthy of it. But man, I can try to live up to it. I can try to comport myself in a way that doesn't besmirch it or pollute it or disrespect it. Right? I can devote myself to being worthy, even though my only worthiness is what He gives to me and does to me. But I can at least give my effort. I can give my mind. I can give my priority. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And how do you do that? Humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance for one another in love. Right? Humility. You're not more important than everybody else. You know? You're important to God, but you're not more important than everybody else to God. Even if you are actually smarter, even if you are actually better looking, even if you are actually more athletic, even if you are actually wealthier, you didn't get any of that on your own. God gave it to you. You owe it to God, and you can't claim it as your own worthiness, and it certainly is nothing in comparison to God the Father, in comparison to Jesus the Son. And so when you compare yourself to them, you can't help but be humble. But you should carry that humility when you start dealing with your brothers and sisters. Gentleness. You know how you take care of a baby. We had a wonderful blessing recently of a few babies being born into our congregation, and sometimes they let me hold them. And I still remember how to support their head, you know, and how you don't let it flop around, and you make sure they're covered in the blanket, you know, they don't get cold, because then they'll start screaming and you have to give them back. Gentleness. Not making sure that you don't hurt anybody. Making sure that you don't do any damage. Patience. Your children need time to mature. Your children don't know how to dribble and without walking, or how to throw a football, or how to do long division until they've practiced, until they've had a chance to try and fail and fall short. Well, the same is true for Christians. Christians need time to practice. Other Christians have to give room for people to fall short and to learn over time. Patience and tolerance. I think tolerance is the most difficult for me. I don't know why I struggle with it so much. I struggle with not being a fault finder. I struggle with not, you know, pointing out every shortcoming. But the purpose of Christianity, and certainly the purpose of the church, is not so that you'll have a place where nobody ever does anything that annoys you. It's not what it's for. It's not our job to perfect everybody else, right? And so when people do things that aren't exactly the way, when they don't decorate the fellowship hall exactly the way we would have decorated it, when they don't lay out the table exactly the way we would have, when they don't, lead the song exactly the way we would have, it's okay. Why? Because of love. Tolerance with love. We just heard about loving your neighbor. It's even heightened, or arguably heightened, when we talk about each other. And this, of course, means to avoid a critical spirit. Jesus taught this in very stark language. Matthew chapter 7, verse 3, he says, "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly how to take the speck out of your brother's eye." The fact of the matter is that when we're not humble, when we're not gentle, when we're not patient, when we're not tolerant, we do a lot of harm. And so you're trying to get a piece of dust out of somebody's eyelash and you give them a concussion with the plank sticking out of your head. And you do way more harm. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus uses humor. This is a humorous statement, but it is a serious principle. Stop inflicting harm because you think you're helping. But most of the time, you're just trying to make things better for yourself. It's something you don't like and you don't want to dislike it, so you can just get rid of it by telling that person to quit. No, make sure you do no harm. Get rid of that critical spirit. But what about the instructions to withdraw? You know, there's a lot of instructions in the New Testament about oneness. But aren't there some instructions that sort of lean the other way? In fact, there are. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and cause hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them." Very interesting, this specific example, he's talking about people who cause divisions, people who drive wedges, people who drive people away. And he specifically says, get away from those people. You're not supposed to be one with people who divide. The book of Galatians is a lot about people who refuse to abide by the gospel that was delivered and try to change it into something else. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. "Now we commend you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. Keep away from somebody. And this is actually specifically about taking advantage of the church financially or taking advantage of fellow Christians financially. Deal with it. Verse 14, he says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. So there is a place in the church where if a person is undermining the oneness of the church, if a person is causing division or even apostasy in the church, we're not supposed to be united with that person. We're supposed to deal with it and protect the church from it. 2 Peter, the letter of Jude, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John all deal with this kind of thing, where people have left the church in 1 John or people have arisen in Jude and in 2 Peter and they're trying to undermine the faith of people. They're trying to use it for their own good. 2 John has one of the clearest instructions on this. Verse 9, it says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. You remember back there Jesus said, knowing you and knowing the Son is eternal life? Well, the one who doesn't abide in the teaching doesn't know God, does not have a relationship with God. The one who abides in the teaching is the one who does. So what do you do about a person in that situation? Verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. That house there almost certainly refers to worship. It's not just personal hospitality, but it's the gathering of the church. Don't invite that person into the assembly of the church and allow them to teach these things that do not agree with the teaching of Christ, because that doesn't have God. And don't encourage these people. Don't support these people, because if you do, you are participating in evil deeds. So how do we reconcile these two? There are these instructions about not being one with certain people, but then there are these other instructions about the oneness of the church and maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Well, oneness depends on God's Word. Oneness will only ever be achieved based on and built on God's Word. That's exactly what it says there in 2 John. But even in Ephesians 4, verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, if you look at the denominational world, if you look at all of the different places and all of the different groups that call themselves Christians, they even use the term like people of different faiths. Or they, now the term is, and I even hear this in people among our brotherhood, they say people of different faith traditions. And it's like lowering the idea of faith. And so if you say faith traditions, it's like it's discretionary. Like it doesn't really matter. Well, the Bible says there's one faith. There's one faith and one baptism. Now, is there more than one baptism in Christendom? Of course, you know, there's the people who baptize at birth or sprinkle. There's people who sprinkle as adults. There are people who immerse after so people have supposedly been saved. And then there's immersion for the forgiveness of sins, which is the one that's contained in Scripture. But there's only one. There's only one baptism. There's only one faith. And if we're going to be one, it will only be based on the teaching of those ones. And when you break on that, when you change that to something else, oneness becomes impossible and division becomes required. Just go down a few verses, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, body, church, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Where does the unity of the faith come from? And of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. How is the one body going to grow and to mature and to enjoy the fullness of Christ and maintain its oneness together? It's by having a unity of faith that comes only from the knowledge of the Son of God. It comes and depends on the Word of God. That is its source. That is its foundation. Next verse. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. So you've got all of these different teachings, all of these different ideas, all of these things that different people say, waves of doctrine pulling people right and left, right? Verse 15. How do you deal with that? Speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Maturity, growth, fullness of Christ, oneness with God, oneness with one another, comes from the Word of God, the truth of God spoken in love. If we're going to have oneness, we will only achieve it from the Word of God and with the Word of God. I want to share, this is kind of a long thing. I think I still have time to share this with you. But if you don't know anything about the restoration movement, you don't need to know anything about the restoration movement to go to heaven, to understand the Bible. But if you do know something about the restoration movement, and you have some appreciation for people over 200 years ago who were trying to serve God and trying to understand the Bible, but every time they turned around, the religious leaders in the bodies of which they were a part would get in a fight and somebody else would want to take power and they would just divide and divide and divide. And they said, why can't we just follow the Bible? And people were like, well, because we got this issue. And they were just, you couldn't even really get a response. And so these people said, we've got to come out of denominationalism. We've got to get rid of man-made teachings and human doctrines, and the only way we're ever going to be one, the only way everybody who wants to serve God and who wants to be united with Christ is ever going to be one, is if we unite on the body of Christ. And so in Washington County, Pennsylvania, a group of people said, we're going to do this. We're going to leave these denominational churches, and we are going to be Christians only. And a man named Thomas Campbell wrote a statement to be published to the world explaining what they were doing and why they were doing it. It's called the Declaration and Address. This is what he wrote in 1809. And it sounds old. It's like the Constitution or the Declaration of Independence, really long sentences with a whole bunch of phrases, but I think you'll be able to absorb it. Moreover, being well aware, as from sad experience, of the heinous nature and pernicious tendency of religious controversy among Christians, tired and sick of the bitter jarrings and janglings of a party spirit, we would desire to be at rest. And were it possible, we would also desire to adopt and recommend such measures as would give rest to our brethren throughout all the churches, as would restore unity, peace, and purity to the whole church of God. This desirable rest, however, we utterly despair either to find for ourselves or to be able to recommend to our brethren by continuing amid the diversity and rancor of party contentions, the veering uncertainty and clashings of human opinions. Nor indeed can we reasonably expect to find it anywhere but in Christ and His simple word, which is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our desire, therefore, for ourselves and our brethren would be that, rejecting human opinions and the inventions of men as of any authority or as having any place in the church of God, we might forever cease from further contentions about such things, returning to and holding fast by the original standard, taking the divine word alone for our rule, the Holy Spirit for our teacher and guide, to lead us into all truth, and Christ alone is exhibited in the word for our salvation, that by so doing, we may be at peace among ourselves, follow peace with all men, and holiness without which no man will see the Lord. That is credited as the beginning point of the restoration movement. Now, these same ideas occurred through history, and there are pockets of places throughout history, even the Dark Ages, where people came to these same ideas and said, we are just going to be the church of the New Testament that's described in the Bible. But there's very little history recorded about that because information was so tightly controlled. But Since the rise of the United States and the printing press and the Age of Enlightenment, information has been much more easily disseminated, and so it's able to take hold and to spread. And the fact of the matter is that many of us have these men to thank for the culture of just following the Word of God in which we grew up. And this is one of the places that did that. But the idea is only as good as it reflects Scripture. And Scripture says that the Word of God is our connection to God. John chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." Oneness with God, uniting with God, fellowship, communion, relationship with God, knowing God, keeping his word. This oneness also demands room for opinions. And this is one of the problems that we sometimes find in the church today. I had always heard other preachers talk about and sometimes mention in lessons what they call brotherhood rags, which they mean these periodicals that people publish, Christians in our brotherhood publish, attacking other Christians and condemning and standing on a pedestal and daring to condemn brothers and sisters. And I never read these. I didn't even know what they were. But a few months ago, somebody sent me a Facebook friend request. And, you know, I looked at it and it seemed like a legitimate person. And he was a preacher. And so I accepted his friend request. And then my Facebook page starts getting populated with all these posts where he has this YouTube show where every episode is nothing but denouncing other preachers in the churches of Christ. And one of his main lines of argument is, and I'm not exaggerating this, this is an actual argument he made, that there was a brother on a certain lectureship in the 1990s, and on that lectureship was a false teacher. And then that brother who was on that lectureship was on another lectureship in 2008, and a third brother was on that lectureship, and then the third brother was on a lectureship in 2020, and this brother failed to condemn the third brother, the fourth brother failed to condemn the third brother, therefore they're all going to hell. I'm not joking. It is despicable. It's despicable. It is so far from what God teaches in the Word of God. Romans chapter 14, verse 1. "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him." Now I want you to think about this. This is written to the city of Rome, okay? The church in Rome, at one point, all of the Jews, and therefore probably all of the Christians, or almost all of the Christians, were kicked out of Rome. But by the time Paul writes Romans, they're probably back in Rome because he has a lot to say about the interplay between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. But you imagine a church fellowship meal with Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians in Rome 20 years after Jesus is crucified. Well, the Gentile Christians, you know, in Rome and modern Italy, they're going to eat pork. They're going to eat sausage. They're going to eat shrimp. They're going to eat mollusks. They're going to eat scallops. They're going to eat shellfish. And you can, I mean, so a Jewish Christian, Paul, certainly Peter, going to have a problem eating that food, even though he's a Christian. And that's what he's talking about. It's okay. You can't eat that food. But don't condemn the one who can. And it's okay that you can eat that food, but don't condemn the one who can't. And if you're eating it tempts this brother to violate his conscience, don't eat it. Don't eat it. But verse 4, "Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand. For the Lord is able to make him stand." Talked about going to church and having a fellowship meal at Wembley Church of Christ. Well, there were people there from India. I can imagine, I don't know this, I didn't experience it there, but I can imagine a brother, and I have close, I have friends who are Christians. I have a preacher in India, native Indian. I don't know, but it wouldn't surprise me at all if he doesn't eat meat. If he doesn't eat, you know, any, if he's a vegetarian only because that's the culture in which he grew up. Should I condemn him for that? Well, there's specific scripture that prohibits me from doing it. He goes on in verse 5. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. Notice verse 5. One person regards one day above another. Can you imagine a Jewish Christian in Rome still thinking that the Passover was pretty important? Or the Day of Atonement? You know, you could exile me from the United States and send me to Africa or Asia to be a missionary, but you think I'm going to forget about Thanksgiving? You think I'm going to forget about the 4th of July? It's hard to imagine that I would, even after 40 years. Yeah, I was taught as a child that Christmas is not a religious holiday. And I heard sermons on it. Preachers taught that we should not celebrate Christmas as the birth of Jesus because the Bible doesn't teach that. And I felt that way. And so the congregations in which I grew up, we didn't sing Joy to the World. You know, we sang Star of Bethlehem, but not at Christmas. And then the world changed, and the government started outlawing nativity scenes on government ground, and then everybody's like, wait a second, we need to preserve Christmas. And so now at the congregation where I preach, it's common for us to sing Joy to the World or other things about the birth of Jesus at Christmas. But I still feel a twinge when we do. I still have this thing in the back of my mind that says, because that's what I was taught. That's the culture, the mini subculture in which I grew up. But a few years ago, we have a sister at church. She grew up in a really dysfunctional home, single parent. Her mom, not the nicest person, not the best mother. But she remembers when she was growing up, never going to church, no religion in her house. But at Christmas, she would see nativity scenes. She would see stars on trees, and she would see angels on trees. And she would hear about Jesus, who loved everybody, even her. And when she was in high school, her best friend was a member of the church. And she started coming to church with her. She's baptized. She gets married. She marries the son of an elder who's now a deacon. And she said in class one day, she says, every Christmas, I still think about how much I wanted to know Jesus at Christmas. The day is different for her than it is for me. And that's okay. That's okay. We don't have to be the same on every opinion. We don't all have the same backgrounds and the same emotional histories. Let's unite on the Word and leave experience and opinion and personal feelings free. Verse 19 of the same chapter. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Sounds a lot like something Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. If we're going to have oneness with God, if we're going to have oneness in the church, we must have peacemakers. May God make it so. God bless you.
And they're wondering what Richard's problem was.